I can tell by your faces that I hardly need to say how pleased we are to welcome Larry Simpson back to this place to sing to us, and we're happy Pam is here also this morning. We have two more weeks before the church year begins on the Sunday after Labor Day, which is when the choir comes back and the kids really get settled in school and the grown-ups come to worship again on a fairly regular basis. So I have this Sunday and the next to get some scattered summer thoughts out of the way, bits and pieces of reflection and experience to share in the quiet interim before we begin the busy church journey toward Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter. In the scripture reading, which you heard this morning, the Apostle Paul looked around in the city of Athens, saw certain things, and used his personal experience as a text for preaching. This morning, I do the same. So, topic number one. With hours to kill on a recent plane trip, I leaf through the magazines, you know how bad they are, and marvel once again at the wonderfully clever falsehoods of modern advertising, promising what it knows it cannot deliver, playing on our hunger for eternal youth, fame and riches, drowning us daily in an ocean of trivial deceptions. The smiling face promises me that if I eat grape nuts, I will feel better all day. But I have tried those things, and I know that Raisin Bran or Special K will do as well. And that the sincere face is saying what it says only for the handsome fee and does not really mean it. Anoint yourself with oil of Olay and have skin at 70 as soft and wrinkle-free as a baby's cheek. We know it's mostly fiction, but we dread getting old. So we smile indulgently at our own folly and buy a jar. Chew this gum and double your pleasure. Two handsome guys, two pretty girls, everything in twins. Pure nonsense, except that it must work a little magic, or the geniuses on Madison Avenue would never keep it alive. We know how to take it, of course, which is to discount it. But I never can quite shake the notion that this daily diet of messages we know we can't really trust may not make some little difference in how we think about honesty and telling the truth. If it does not make it a little easier to practice small deceptions in other ways. Not worth worrying about, I suppose, except in a sociology class or in a pulpit, this trivial assault on simple truth-telling. But I would remind you that erosion is almost always imperceptible. A pebble sliding down a hill, a puff of dust on the wind, a drop of water freezing in a crack. If I were rearing a child, I'd want to talk about these things once or twice. Topic number two, not so solemn. I have a barber who likes to announce my profession to his patrons and get everybody in the shop talking about religion. "How's your church?" he asks loudly. And I whisper that it's fine, but it's too late. "What church?" somebody asks. I tell him that I am a Congregationalist. He says, "I've heard of that church. What does that name mean? Is it supposed to say something about your church?" He's actually serious. I can't get out of it without being rude. So I explain that it's a word chosen to describe our form of government. Not by elders, in which case we might be called Presbyterians, or by bishops, like the Methodists, but by ourselves. Hiring a minister, building a new church, the local congregation decides, each member with one equal vote. So we came to be called Congregationalists. I rather hope that's the end of it, but he has a sister who is Presbyterian, so he has a follow-up question. What is the connection between the name Presbyterian and being governed by elders? Trying hard not to sound like a pompous teacher and failing, I explain that one of the Greek words which means elder is the word presbyteros, a word sometimes transliterated instead of translated, so that it comes out in English as presbyter. So we have Presbyterians. I close my eyes as a signal, but barbershops are not very exciting places, and another man with an hour to wait decides that this is more fun than reading the names of different hair tonics. And besides, behind my back, my barber friend is urging them on because he has to spend the whole day in this place, and also because he happens to have a very curious mind. "My wife used to be a Baptist," the next customer says. "Where did that name come from?" He too seems sincere, so the teacher in me is hopelessly hooked, and I explain that there is a word in the original New Testament which means to dip or immerse, the word baptizo, but that this word is not translated either, but transliterated, and I can see then I'd better say a little more. So I explain that this means that we match English letters, you know, perpendicularly with Greek letters and come out with the word baptizo, a word that doesn't look like one of ours, of course. So we change the final O to an E to make it look English, and suddenly we have a whole new family of words. Baptize, baptism, Baptist. By and by, certain Christians who put great stress on immersion very happily took the name Baptist. But it's interesting to consider that if scholars had translated that Greek word the way they did 99% of the others, the name Baptist would never have appeared at all. By such small accidents of history, by such slender threads, do great church names and sacred titles hang. Well, it is a game by now in Ron's barbershop. an off-duty policeman, said, "I have a cousin who's a Mennonite. How about that one?" I had just enough sense left to know that we couldn't start with Anabaptists, so I simply told him that the first Mennonite congregation was organized in Zurich, Switzerland, over 450 years ago, but that this new church had several names before the disciples of a man named Menno Simons, a converted Catholic priest, gave it his name to honor his life and labor. Now, having started all this, my barber decided he wanted to be a more active part of this particular form of entertainment. "Lutherans are no problem," he said. "I know they took old Martin's name, but what about the Methodists?" I wanted to choke this longtime friend, but he had a razor poised on my neck. So I explained that when John Wesley and his brother Charles and a few other students organized something they called the Holy Club at Oxford back in 1729, they decided to write down and follow a very disciplined schedule of spiritual exercises and good deeds. Now, these were days of religious apathy and indifference at Oxford, so their fellow students made fun of them, calling them Methodists because they did their good deeds so methodically. No one in that group really had any plan to start a new church, but the time was ripe for revival, and there was an intense and charismatic man to lead it, and so a new church was born. We even talked about Unitarians for a moment, which surprised me, but a student from Friends was waiting and had once attended a Unitarian church briefly. Now, this was a little more fun because Unitarianism was born when a few liberal Congregationalists decided to separate from a church that was much more conservative than most Congregational churches are today. One big issue was whether God is one or three. The idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as separate and equal entities made no sense to some of these early Congregationalists. So they began to meet together and teach that God is one, that Jesus was a marvelous Lord of life, into whom as much of the divine was poured as any human being could ever hope to contain, and that the Holy Spirit is simply a name for divine influence upon our lives. We have a number of Unitarians in this room, so I will tell you now what I dared not inflict on the barbershop cartel: that early Christianity enforced neither a Unitarian nor a Trinitarian faith for a long, long time after Jesus died. But as an official creed, slowly built up like a coral reef in the Pacific, the controversies became more and more violent. Was Jesus a God or a man? Finally, Constantine, the Roman emperor, summoned the leaders of the church to a council. And there in 325 AD, almost three centuries after the death of Jesus, the Nicene Creed was voted into existence. the full and miraculous divinity of Jesus now became the official orthodoxy of the Christian religion. And the Nicene formula declared by a divided vote that Jesus was of the very same essence and substance as God Himself. Well, once this was done, of course, it became heresy not to think of Jesus as exactly equal with God. And a half century later, another council in Constantinople added the Holy Spirit to the formula, which completed the Trinitarian dogma of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But people kept on questioning it. Devout and intelligent people, like Michael Servetus, burned at the stake in Switzerland during the Protestant Reformation for arguing that God is one. And thoughtful men, like Sir Isaac Newton, John Locke, John Milton, and Joseph Priestley, until finally in 1819, a congregational minister named William Ellery Channing preached a famous sermon in Baltimore that marked the birth of the Unitarian Church. Unitarians and Congregationalists split, and one more name was added to the names of all the different churches. Once the names get attached, we grow very fond of them. So much so that sometimes we forget that under the party names, we are all trying to be followers of Christ. Congressman Brooks Hayes once told about an attempt in an Arkansas town to merge the Baptist church and the Christian church, both of them small and weak and needing to combine their financing. But Mr. Hayes remembered that one of the Baptists objected vigorously. He said, "I've been a Baptist all my life, and no one is going to make a Christian out of me." Mr. Hayes was a Baptist himself and loved his church, so he was the right man to tell that story. The title of this odd sermon mentions singing kids. But please don't be alarmed that I now mention them so late. I have only a sentence or two. One of our most pleasant surprises a few days ago among the Swiss people was how often and unself-consciously the children sing. It was really astonishing. On the street, in the park, at the playground, there would be songs, sometimes with other children, sometimes more often, actually, alone. No one was coaching or promoting. It was just a wonderful kind of spontaneity out of some happy family tradition. It's a good memory. And finally, on the glad journey back to where you and this church were waiting, a little note in a magazine I picked up idly and without much hope, a paragraph that reminded me once again that the gospel also manages to get itself preached in a Boeing airplane 35,000 feet above the Atlantic, in some very wise words about what we should do on this day or any day to make the most of life. I would like to leave the gift of their good sense in your hearts as you leave this place. Listen carefully, because one of these healing arrows will be aimed at your heart. mend a quarrel, search out a forgotten friend, dismiss a suspicion and replace it with trust, write a letter to someone you miss, encourage a person who has lost faith, keep a promise, forget an old grudge, examine your demands on others and vow to reduce them, fight for a principle, express your gratitude, overcome an old fear, take a minute to appreciate the beauty of nature, tell someone you love them, and tell them again and again and again. In the name of Christ our Lord, and to the glory of His church in this place, please do these things.